of Haggai. If you're using Pew Bibles, it's on page 1090. Hopefully you're getting more accustomed to finding the book of Haggai in this sermon series. Again, between the two Z's of the minor prophet, Zephaniah and Zechariah, you'll find it there. We're going to be focusing on chapter 2, verses 10 through 19, but before I read from Haggai, I want to explain why we're bouncing back and forth here. We were just in Ezra last week considering chapter 6, and the people were faithful in responding to the preached word of Haggai and Zechariah, and so shouldn't we just be plugging forward with the book of Ezra to see them complete the work and celebrate the Passover and consecrate themselves unto the Lord? But I think as we go to Haggai chapter 2, we see the foundation for why the rest of chapter 6 of Ezra is so significant. When we take a look at Ezra chapter 6 and see them consecrate themselves more fully unto the Lord and celebrate the Passover, it says this. Let me just read this from Ezra chapter 6. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And then it goes on and it said, for the Lord made them joyful. And it goes on, the other blessings that he produces in them. So they consecrate themselves to the Lord. They separate themselves from the filth and defilement and impurity of the world, and the Lord made them joyful. I think that's significant in light of what we read here in Haggai chapter 2, because the Lord is speaking about their defilement and their need to be a holy people, a truly, sincerely holy people. And there's also a hint of the fact that the Lord promising blessings of joy and merriment and gladness once again. And so when we read Ezra chapter 6 and see the fulfillment, it's helpful for us to have the foundation of Haggai chapter 2. The Lord was proclaiming this to the people, and then we see him fulfill his promise once again. The Lord continues to be faithful to his promises. Well, it's in light of that then, let's read and give attention to Haggai chapter 2, the Lord's most holy word, verses 10 through 19. Let's focus our attention there. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? And the priests answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priests answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, and yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. Amen. This ends the reading of God's most holy word. Let's pray for his blessing upon the reading and the preaching of the word at this time. Father, what great words to hear from our covenant-keeping God. I will bless you. And in such a context, that we are a defiled people, a people who've been struck from time to time with consequences of our own sin, and yet you declare to your people in the Lord Jesus, your people in covenant, you declare, I will bless you. Father, would you bless us in this time and in this place through the reading and preaching of your word, we pray by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. Well, why do churches close? Why do churches close their doors and close up shop and shut down and no longer proclaim the word of the Lord? Why is the church in America in decline? Why were there more churched people in America years ago? If we spend time just coming up with reasons and speculating for why that might be the case, what reasons would we come up with? What would be the explanations for the decline of churches, even in America? Well, some have pointed to the feminization of the church in America, that there are fewer men in churches, that men are abdicating their responsibilities as spiritual leaders, and therefore the church declines. Some have pointed to the fact that there are significant distractions available in our culture that weren't available decades ago, such as entertainments that are always at the tip of our finger, or recreations that are available to us, and wealth that is more prevalent, and therefore we have access to more of these distractions. Some say it's because the youth don't lay hold of the church for themselves, and the youth grow up and grow out of church and move on, and so therefore the church is in decline. Why do churches close their doors? Why do churches decline? Well, we can come up with quite a number of secondary issues, I'm sure, but I think the primary reason that we would have to say is accurate, why do churches close their doors, and why is the church in America in decline, and more people consider themselves spiritual and fewer consider themselves religious? Why is this the case? Because there is a lack of heartfelt love for God, a genuine inward reality, a genuine inward holiness and delight in the things of the Lord. I think that churches decline because people's hearts are not in it. And churches just go through the motions, and people play church and do the necessary things, but there's no passion, there's no fire, there's no zeal, there's no genuine transformation and heart joy and gladness behind their involvement in the church. And so the church naturally decays and declines. As we consider this passage from Haggai here this morning, we will see that the Lord is calling his people, and by extension calling us, to a wholehearted commitment to him. And for those who are wholeheartedly committed to him, he will surely bless. That is essentially what the Lord has before us this morning, that you are to serve the Lord with all of your heart, and he will surely bless you. Serve the Lord with all your heart, and he will surely bless you. We'll consider more about the churches in decline later, but the main thing I want you to hear is to serve the Lord with your whole heart, and he will bless. Well, as we consider this section of Haggai, I want us to remember where we've been and where we've arrived at. Remember, of course, the people came back from captivity. They were away in Babylon because of their sin. They're brought back. They began prioritizing the temple, and they rebuilt part of the temple. The foundation was laid, but then they face opposition, and great opposition, so they stopped. They stopped the work for 16 years. And then God raised up the prophet Haggai, who brought forth a blistering word of challenge to the people, that you're prioritizing your own interests and your own kingdoms, and you're not prioritizing me and my kingdom. And so the work resumes. And God took care of all of their issues that they were facing. He dealt with the opposition, and he dealt with the wealth issues that they were facing. And the king of Babylon, the king of Persia, Darius, says, if you get in the way of this rebuilding of the temple, I will take a post from your house and I will kill you. That is how significant the Lord got the opposition on board with the rebuilding of the temple. But now as we come to chapter 2, the Lord gives cautions. The Lord raises issues of concern, and he's essentially saying to the people, as you take up this work of rebuilding my house, make sure your hearts are in it. Make sure your hearts are in it. How do we arrive at that conclusion? The people, 3 months prior to this section of chapter 2 in Haggai, had purposed to obey the Lord and to rebuild the temple. And then we see in verse 18, it might not be abundantly clear from that verse, but in verse 18, they have had a service of consecration service of sorts to say, this is the day that we set apart. It's the dedication service for the temple. We are continuing to obey. And then the Lord, in light of this, in verse 19, has his central message in this section: I will bless you. Now, I want you to keep verse 19 on the back of your minds as we go through verses 10 through 14 and then verses 14 through 17, because it's possible for us to get confused and think that this is just a word of challenge again, that this is just another strong word of judgment. But as we work through verses 10 through 14 and then verses 15 through 17, I want you to see this as warnings and concerns that the Lord is raising these significant issues. These are cautions, calling the people to wholehearted service. But the main thrust is, I will bless you. Don't lose sight of that. I will bless you. Blessings so great that it will be even greater than the curses that I brought against you. So in light of that then, and keeping in mind that main thrust, that main point of verse 19, let's consider the context. Haggai raises some questions in verses 10 through 14. And these questions are directed toward the priests. Note verse 11, ask the priests about my law. And what is Haggai to ask the priests? Verse 12, if one is carrying holy meat in the fold of his garment, and he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will that food, that common food, that not set apart, that not holy food, will it become holy? Here's the idea that God is addressing. You're going about holy work. The priests would carry meat that was for the sacrifice, was dedicated unto God, and carry it in the folds of their garments. And as they're going about this holy work, does their holiness just naturally rub off on everything else? Does their holiness purify everything that they come into contact with? And the answer that is rightly given in verse 12 is no. That's not how this works. Sure, there are places in God's law that seem to allude to the fact that there is one coming who will just come into contact and make things holy. We know that that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who touches the leper and makes the leper clean. He touches the dead body and doesn't become unclean, but makes the dead body alive. And he is the one who touches the woman with the impure bleeding for 12 years, and she becomes healed and clean. Jesus is the one who touches things and it becomes holy. But the priests answer correctly according to the law of God. The answer that Haggai would expect, the answer that God knows to be true: no, going about holy work doesn't make other things holy. And he's speaking of the temple work. This is an analogy to what the people are taking up as they undergo the work of rebuilding the temple. Just because you're engaging in my holy service Does that mean that the nation is pure? Does that mean that the nations you come into contact with will become pure? No. This is the Old Testament version of the illustration that I'm sure you've heard many times. Just as standing in a parking lot doesn't make you a car, so going to church doesn't make you a Christian. This is the Old Testament version of that. Just being about the work of holy things doesn't make you holy. And the temple is not a talisman for holiness. So you guys resume the temple building. Great, God is saying. But that's not what makes you holy. What makes you holy and what makes your work holy is if you are consecrated unto me. If you are doing your work in a wholehearted, wholesale turning to me and commitment to me, you are serving me from the heart. If you think that you can just build the temple and by doing that you make this land clean, you have it all wrong. In fact, the opposite is true. Notice verses 13 and 14, the second question that Haggai asks. On the other hand, if one is unclean because of a dead body, if he touches anything like the bread or the stew or the wine or the oil or any food, will it become unclean? Will the impurities and the uncleanliness of the dead body therefore make the common unclean? And the priests, again, rightly answer, it shall be unclean. The holy doesn't rub off on the common to make it holy, but the unholy does make even the holy impure and defiles even that which is clean and set apart from the Lord. That which is unclean and impure doesn't have to put forth effort to defile. That's the point here. And God says in verse 14, so it is with you. So it is with this whole nation. If you're going through the outward motions and thinking that mere obedience, mere outward obedience to the temple is all that is necessary for you to be a holy people, guess what? The world will so easily defile. That's how the people of Israel were before. That's what resulted in their removal from the land. They thought, we could just go through the motions and obey God externally, and we are God's chosen people, and we're okay. And what happened? They started to decline. They started to slide, and the world started to pollute them, and they sought after the gods of the nations. Still obeying the Lord with their lips and outwardly, and still thinking that they were a blessed and holy people. They're thinking, we're carrying around this holy meat in our garments. We are God's people. Surely God will use us. Surely God will bless us. But no, God is saying, you will be defiled by the world. The world will not be purified by merely going through the motions. You have to engage in the holy work of the Lord with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole life. There has to be a wholehearted love and commitment to God. And that alone would produce change. The world seeing that these people are sincerely committed to the Lord. But if we modernize the question, how does the work of the church typically progress when it comes to our obedience and our holiness? What is the natural course and the path of least resistance when it comes to walking with God? It's so easy to just go through the motions. It's so easy to come to church because that's the good thing to do. It's so easy to be committed to a Bible study because that's a good thing and that's what good people do. It's even easy to be involved in ministry because that's what's expected, and yet our hearts can still not be in it. And God's response to such living is, why would that be effective? Why would that produce a greater holiness in you and in others and in the nations around you? Why would I bless that? And maybe there are people in the church today, maybe there are people hearing my voice today, and this describes you. That you believe that God blesses actions. That's the real issue. You just need to obey and do the right thing, and God will reward that. God will be pleased with that, and that you'll have an impact for the world, and you'll have an impact on your family, and God will surely use me because I'm obeying Him, but my heart is far from Him, and your love is cold, and your zeal for the things of the Lord is dull. And God is warning the people, and God is warning us, don't let this be you. Don't think that you're holy and godly because you obey me. Sincerely be holy from the heart. Be a transformed people who seek me and obey me with your whole heart. I told you last week in a prayer update that I received my acceptance letter into the PhD program, and thank you for your prayers. And I'm thankful for the Lord's answer to those prayers. But I want to read to you a very brief section from my acceptance letter because I thought it was so striking. There's a letter that was congratulatory and excited, and we're excited for you to be here and to study with us, but I want you to listen to what they said in the midst of it. We charge you. It's an acceptance letter, and they're charging. We charge you. It's not money. They're charging me money. That's true, but that's different. We charge you to never lose your first love, our Father God revealed to us in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. We charge you to a life of love for your family and your fellow students and your professors. We charge you to labor diligently and faithfully to use your gifts and abilities to do all your intellectual work for the glory and honor of God. Striking. That as I begin my studies, they were saying, don't lose sight of the point. And that's what God is doing here. As the people consecrate themselves for the rebuilding of the temple, as they begin, God is saying, don't think it is mere outward obedience. Be a truly holy people, sincerely committed to me from the heart. And then in verses 15 and following, we see that he reminds the people of something. He reminds them of what happened when they weren't doing this. When they weren't obeying him, and when they weren't obeying him from the heart. Verse 15, he says, now carefully consider from this day forward, this day that you are setting yourselves to do this work, and this is the dedication of the foundation of the temple. From this day forward, consider this. Before one stone was laid upon stone in the temple, before this temple was being rebuilt, before any work had begun, a second time. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. What's going on here? This is ancient measurements, and maybe it's ancient agriculture, and we're confused about what's going on. God is saying, remember just 3 months ago, when your harvest was so bad. Remember just 3 months ago, when you would look at a pile of grain and anticipate getting 20 measures of grain and you only get 10. You're only getting half of the yield from your harvest that you expect. Remember that time when you weren't obeying me. Remember that disappointment. I remember as a young lad, the first time I saw $100, I thought $100 has to be huge, just a tremendous amount of money. And then it was in a stack of 20s, and I thought, that's nothing, right? That's kind of the experience here. You expect a large harvest, and it's nothing. They're not receiving what they thought they would get. And then it goes on in verse 16 to talk about measures of wine. And the measures of wine are worse than the measures of food. And you might think, well, that's just a difference in measurement. God is just saying that they are not getting back what they expected out of their harvest. But allow me to suggest that there is some significance to the fact that the wine supply is less than their food supply. Because while food is essential for their survival, wine in the Old Testament is representative of merriment and celebration and mirth. Just do a study of wine as it appears in the Old Testament, you'll see that. It has that symbolism significantly. God is saying, while you think your harvest is bad as far as your food is concerned, your merriment and gladness is even worse off. You see, often we think the other way. Serving the Lord will result in less enjoyment out of life, less celebration and merriment and prioritizing the work of the Lord will produce a drab and boring and hard life. And God is essentially saying it's just the opposite. Don't engage in the work of my kingdom, and I will not bless you, and I will not bless your joy and gladness and merriment. But if you prioritize my kingdom, I will surprise you. So God is saying here in this section that he's going to surprise us either way. Either he will surprise us with blessing, or he will surprise us with cursing. Which do we want? Which would we rather be surprised by is what is being presented before us. And then God says in verse 17, that to all of this I added covenant curses upon you. I brought blight and mildew and hail upon you. And you didn't even realize what I was doing. You didn't turn to me. You weren't aware of the fact that I was bringing covenant curses upon you. Friends, are you aware that hail and blight and mildew are the exact covenant curses God mentions in Deuteronomy 28 when the people are going into the land? And he's saying, if you don't serve me, if you're not faithful to me, I will bring these curses upon you. And he mentions these specific ones. God's saying, I brought Old Testament church discipline upon you. You are beginning down the path of the exile already again. I brought you back from the land of exile. I brought you back from captivity. And you already begin to slide down that path again. And I had to bring this church discipline upon you. And you weren't even aware until I rebuked you in Haggai chapter 1. Now, thankfully, they responded. They repented. But friends, there's a reason why church discipline involves multiple steps. You realize that? That in the RPCNA there are four steps of church discipline that we go through. And this is good and godly why we do this. The four steps. There's admonishment. What you are doing is hazardous to your soul. Turn from the path you're on. There is rebuke. You have sinned. Repent. There is suspension from the table. You are walking in sin. Repent. Show the fruits of repentance. And then there's the final step of exile. Communication of removal from the land, removal from the church. And the people have received the first two steps of church discipline. And thankfully, they have turned. And friends, when we hear of church discipline in our midst, whether we are the recipients or not, when we hear of church discipline, it ought to wake us up. It ought to shake us. If we receive it ourselves, may God forbid it. That first step should be all that is necessary to wake you up. And if the second doesn't, God is gripping our shoulders and saying, do you realize what you are doing? Do you see the path that you're headed down? Obey, but don't only just obey outwardly, sincerely from the heart, or I will keep bringing curses upon you. But not only for church discipline in our midst, friends, when we see the church at large decline, when we see the church in America face difficulties, we ought to use that as an opportunity to examine ourselves. When the Lord brings difficulties into our church specifically, we ought to use that to examine ourselves and search our priorities and ask, are we seeking the kingdom of God with all of our heart? Are we as faithful as we ought to be? And if we fail to examine when we see the church in America in decline or when we see ourselves afflicted, if we fail to examine our hearts, we're missing an opportunity that the Lord intends to use in our lives. Now let me clarify for just a second so that people don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that every time we face difficulties, it's because of our sin. I'm not saying that. Job's friends teach us that that's bad theology. But any time the Lord shakes us up for any reason, we ought to use that as an occasion to consider our commitment and dedication to Him as a church. As churches today in America are failing and dying and denominations are decaying, denominations being shut down, former places of worship being converted to schools or even being sold as houses or converted into bars and pubs. We should say, why is this happening? And we should examine our hearts. Are our hearts invested and involved in the work of the church? But what is the main message of the American church today? Is it your greatest need is sin? Or your greatest problem is sin and your greatest need is Jesus Christ? Or is the message of the American church today, be entertained? Be entertained in your hearts. Be entertained in the singing. Be entertained in the preaching. And may the prayers be short. May the prayers be few. May you be stirred in your emotions and be good emotionalism, but don't give us the good news, the true good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, are we still hearing the true gospel message? And is the true gospel message still stirring our hearts to thankfulness and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we want something different? But then what is the conclusion of the matter here? The conclusion of the matter is, I will bless you. Verse 18, this is a solemn day of dedication of the temple. But even still, verse 19 goes on to say, is the seed still in the barn? And the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree, they've not yielded fruit. You're still experiencing the consequences of your sin 3 months ago. And yet, the people are obeying. The people are purposing to rebuild the temple. They're obeying here. And is God just mean in verse 19 that he's kind of rubbing their faces in it? And is the reminders of verses 15 through 17 just kind of rubbing their faces in it? The call to greater holiness in verses 10 through 14, is it God's just kind of being unnecessarily harsh here? I want us to look back to verse 14 again because I just glanced past it. Did you see the extent of how the Lord speaks of this people? Verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer is unclean. These are strong words. God is saying, you are defiled, my people, you are defiled, and you're defiling everything around you. You're defiling this nation. You're defiling other nations, essentially. And then verse 19, he says, but I will bless you. Do you hear that? Do you hear that incredible grace? They're still experiencing the consequences of their sin because they are an unclean people. And God says, but I will bless you. And this brings verses 15 through 17 in an entirely different light because God is using verses 15 and 17 as a contrast to the blessing that he is about to bring. He's saying, do you remember the extent of your curses? Do you remember the blight and the mildew? And do you remember the harvest that wasn't very good? If you thought that was bad, I'm going to bless you so much more. As compared to the curses that you received, I'm to bless you. You remember the covenantal harm that I brought to you and your family because you were prioritizing the wrong things over me. You remember how bad that was? The extent that I cursed you. It'll be greater the extent that I bless you. Just as I brought drought and blight and mildew, with the same extent I will bring the harvest and the wine and the labors of your hand. I will bring in the harvest. I will prosper you. I will reward your personal life. I will bless your families. But what has changed? What has changed? Sure, they're obeying God and giving these great warnings, and he's reminding them of their sin, and he's saying that they're unclean. What has changed? We meet the God of grace in these passages. He is saying to a defiled people, you're not as holy as you ought to be. You're not as faithful and obedient as you ought to be. You don't serve me with your whole heart as you ought to do. You're weak and you're failing. You're unclean and you're in an unclean nation. But you've committed yourself to me. I will bless you abundantly. I remember in the tradition I grew up in church, I was asked regularly to recommit my life to Christ. Have you, some of you experienced that? Close your eyes, and for those of you who want to recommit your life to Christ, raise your hand. I think I recommitted my life to Christ 80 times a year. That's how often it was offered. And that's essentially just repentance. And that's not the type of recommitment that God is talking about here. We're called to repent of our sin, but the Lord is saying, are you committed to me? Yes, I know that you're unclean. Yes, I know that you're weak. Yes, I know that you fail. Yes, I know that you don't serve me with your whole heart. And yes, I know that you experience the consequences of your sin from time to time. I know that you experience a lack of merriment and gladness. But are you committed to me? I will bless you. The Lord will bless your personal life and your personal families. The Lord will bless your gladness and your joy. And do you want the Lord to bless these things? And do you want the Lord to bless your church? But are you committed to Him? And are you committed to Him from the heart? There are relationships that you have in this life, friends, that if you receive a phone call at 3 a.m. from those loved ones, it doesn't matter the time of night, you will drop everything and help them. You will get a phone call in the middle of work and you will drive 400 miles to do anything to serve that loved one. That might be your kids, that might be your grandkids, it might just be a really dear friend. You just want the opportunity to show forth your love and serve in such a way. Why? Because you love them from the heart. And you are willing to serve no matter what. And that's what God is calling us to here. He says, yes, you're an unclean people, but I will bless you. And He wants you to be committed from the heart. And to go out of your way, no matter the cost, to serve His kingdom. And friends, you know what? I believe the Lord will bless you, and the Lord will bless us. Because I believe that you are genuinely, many, many of you, most of you, nearly all of you, I don't know, but I believe many of you are serving the Lord from He says, I will surely bless you. He has promised it. So let us indeed serve our great, gracious God from the heart. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have those relationships in life that we will drop everything for, because we are committed. We love those loved ones. May it be so for the kingdom of God as well. May we be willing to drop everything, as it were, to serve you in the ways in which you would have us serve. It doesn't mean that we forsake that which is right and that which is good and that which is important and those things that you call us to as far as other areas of obedience. But Lord, may we have a wholehearted commitment to your kingdom and obedience to you. And Father, thank you that you have promised to bless us even when we aren't wholeheartedly committed to you. Even when our zeal is dull and our hearts are cold. Lord, for those who are genuinely converted from the heart, how we thank you that you have promised and you have purposed no matter what. I will. bless you. Thank you for your incredible grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.